Well, this morning I'd like to ask you to take your Bible, if you would please, and open your scriptures to the book of Isaiah. And our text is found in Isaiah chapter 62. So Isaiah chapter 62, if you'll turn there, please, this morning. Last Sunday morning, we just digressed briefly from our study in Isaiah as I took a text in the Old Testament out of the book of Judges, which I was prayerful that would be a comfort to everybody here, because I know that so many people are going through difficult times. There are so many financial pressures, various temptations and discouragements in our country, politically, economically, and in so many things that folks are facing. I wanted to bring a message last Sunday morning that, coming back from some time of rest, I wanted to simply be an encouragement to everyone here that no matter what you're facing, no matter what trials, what burdens or temptations, no matter what discouragements, that God is on the throne. Keep your eyes on Him, trust in His promises, and He will see you through whatever you're facing. I was preaching that message as much to myself as I was to anyone else here, and I trust that it was a comfort to your heart. But this morning we come back to our studies in the book of Isaiah, and as you can see, we're in chapter 62. We're moving along. We're not far from finishing this wonderful book. 66 chapters here in Isaiah. Our theme and our purpose in going through Isaiah from the very beginning, I stated this on a number of occasions, was I wanted all of you, as you acquainted yourself with this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah, I wanted you to be able to see Christ on the pages of this book. Many people, when it comes to these great prophets of the Old Testament, they have a tendency to neglect studying Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. And they don't spend a lot of time in these portions of Scripture except for a text here or a text there. And yet this is a body of literature in the sacred Scriptures that has been designed by God to minister to the church of Christ in a powerful way. This book is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And besides seeing these wonderful passages about the Messiah and about the Lord Jesus and the times of Messiah, a second blessing found and associated with the book of Isaiah is that over and over again, there is a theme that reoccurs in this book. And I know if you've been here and you've heard my messages, you've noticed it. It's come up again and again. It comes up again today. And it's that theme that God has a plan for His people through history to do something magnificent, to do something glorious in the church and the world through His people and through Messiah. And so we have this theme of victory that constantly reoccurs in the book of Isaiah. Many theologians, pastors, and people who study Scripture refer to this glorious period or this great work that's being talked about in Isaiah. They refer to it as the latter-day glory. That in the latter times, as the church moves through history, there will come a period in history where the glory of God is going to be revealed and manifest through the Holy Spirit in ways that we've never seen before. Now, we've seen glimpses of this glory. We've seen God work in amazing ways, in amazing times and places. But we've never seen this universal explosion of grace where the entire earth simultaneously is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, when we look at these scriptures from our present-day perspective, when we look at what's going on in America today politically and economically and in some places in the Western world, it's somewhat hard to be optimistic. It's difficult to believe some of these promises because we're looking through a lens that's so disfigured and so colored by present circumstances. But what we must train ourselves to do is not to view the future based on what we see currently. God is able to do great things in spite of what is happening right now. In the Bible, we take it literally. We take it. We believe it. We do know this. God has promised that in the end times, there are great days coming. I want you to see that. I want you to be encouraged in your circumstances, in your family, in your life. I don't want you to ever give up hope. ever want your hearts to flag. I don't want your spirits to drag. I want you to lift up your eyes to the heavens, lift up your eyes to the hills from whence cometh our strength, and believe that God is on the throne. The risen Christ is our high priest, and great things are coming. I want that for all of us here, and I want that for our church as well. But our text this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 62, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Your Bible's open. Follow as I read this portion of the Word of God. It says, For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This is our text this morning. I take as my theme the Messiah's promise of restoration. In verses 1 through 5, we have our first point. In the first five verses, we have the announcement of this promise. And verses 6 and 7, we have the assurance of this promise. So with that theme and those two points as my outline, this is what we're going to look at this morning, and I'm praying it will be a blessing to your hearts today. Let's bow in prayer and invite the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and our eyes to what we have here in these words. Our Father, our gracious God, in the name of the risen Christ, we come into thy presence and ask that you would descend in this place today, that your word would live and glow in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding, that we'd find great encouragement from these words, that we'd find great challenge from these words. And I pray, Lord, that we would be stirred up and strengthened, and that when we leave here today, that we would have a vision of what you are planning on doing with your people through the kingdom of God and through the church of Jesus Christ. Come down among us, Lord. Do thy sovereign will. And we'll give thee all the praise and all the glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in these verses, in the very first verse, verse 1, says, For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. Now, somebody is speaking in this text. And the people addressed here, I believe, are the people that are captives in Babylon. There is a speaker, and he's addressing those who are in captivity in Babylon. He says, the speaker says in verse 1, For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until, and he gives a series of statements. Well, obviously, the main speaker here is addressing the people that are in Babylon. Well, who is this main speaker? Many people believe that it's the same person that was speaking in chapter 61. Look over there, if you would, just across the page to chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And on it goes. Who is speaking in chapter 61? When we come to the Gospels, the Lord Jesus one day went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he stood up and he read this passage out of Isaiah 61. Jesus read it. And what did he say? He said, This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, in your presence. It was the Lord Jesus speaking here in 61, and I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ also who is speaking here in this 62nd chapter. He's writing and speaking to those people who are in captivity, the people in Babylon. And there was an application at the time when Isaiah writes these words, writing by divine inspiration, that these words would give comfort to those in captivity. And I pause just for a moment here. You think about the Lord wanting to give comfort to those people that are in captivity, those who are sorrowing and languishing in slavery, those who had been carried away from their homes, and many of them had their loved ones killed, husbands and wives separated from each other, and children separated from their parents. The city had been sacked, Jerusalem been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar's armies had wreaked havoc upon the nation. And many of these people carried, these dear people carried into captivity. And Isaiah's words here in this book, and particularly in this chapter, is a word of promise and a word of comfort to them. But we pause ourselves, and I would ask this morning, have you ever felt like you were in captivity? Have you ever felt that you yourself were like a slave? Have you ever felt yourself lonely or forsaken, forgotten? You felt like nothing's going your way. You feel like you've been defeated and discouraged. That's how these people felt. Yet these words were written to help encourage them. And I think all of us at various times in our walk with God, we have all known times and periods like that. The battle to walk with the Lord, to be faithful to our Savior, to overcome indwelling sin, to mortify the flesh, to be faithful in a fallen world, we all know the difficulty of living a life that pleases God with all the temptations, with all the distractions, with all the limitations of our fallen flesh. We know the battle. We know the struggle. And I'm sure that there are many times that the people of God have felt just like these people felt here. They're in captivity. They feel forsaken. They feel forgotten. They feel discouraged and defeated. But yet the Lord speaks to them in their time of sorrow, in their time of need. The Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of John, gave us some very comforting words. Jesus said in John 8:32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We are God's free people. If we are the Lord's, if we've been justified by grace, if we have been numbered amongst the elect, if we've been predestined as those who are going to be overcomers and victors in the end, if we have all these marks and evidences of the grace of God upon us, we are more than overcomers. And this truth is true of us today. "And ye shall know the truth," that's the Lord Jesus, "and the truth, and the truth of His gospel shall set you free." We are at times feeling forlorn and forsaken, but yet the Lord comes to us and comforts His people. But when He writes here in verse 1, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest," the speaker we know, we believe, is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And we know that the immediate context here is taking us to the people in that existential moment in history that are in captivity in Babylon. But is there another application and another meaning beyond this? The great teachers, the great preachers, the great expositors through the centuries, most of them have believed that this chapter goes not only to the people that were in captivity, but beyond that to the days of the New Testament church and to this church age, and that these are words that are directed to the people of God in this current church age. It's referring to the people of God. I want to quote the great Baptist theologian and pastor out of London, England, John Gill. He says this: "This chapter is a continuation of the prophecy of the glory of the church in the latter days." This was the view of John Gill and most of the Puritans and many of the great expositors through the centuries. So what we have here in verses 1 through 5 is the announcement of a promise, and verses 6 and 7 is the assurance of the promise. And the promise is this: the Messiah speaking to His people, not just those people that were in Babylon, but to you and me, He announces this great promise of restoration. And then we're going to see the assurance of that promise in verses 6 and 7. Well, let's look then at our first point, the announcement of this great promise. And again, we come to verse 1. It says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace." Here the word Zion is mentioned. Now, Zion is a special term, a loving term used for the people of God. But it also is in reference to the church during the latter day period. The Apostle Paul to the Hebrews in chapters 12, verse 22-23, Paul uses that special term, Zion, to refer to the people of God in the New Covenant period. Let me read that if I may. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect." The Apostle Paul uses the term Zion to refer to us, to our period, to our age, to the church. And so when he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace," he's not just talking about those Jews in Babylon. He sees beyond that period to the day in which you and I live right now. Again, I said, I believe the speaker here is none other than Messiah, the Lord Jesus. There are some people who felt, well, it might be Yahweh or God who's speaking. Some have said it might be Isaiah himself or the preachers of the church. But most people believe it's Christ, the Anointed One, who is the speaker here. And he says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest." The reason I personally believe that this is the Lord Jesus speaking, because as we look at this passage and we see what is being said and the promises being made, I believe that Jesus alone is the one who can actually take credit for the things he's done. Jesus has set these watchmen on the walls. Jesus alone is able to give these commands. Zion, the church, occupies a special place in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe that the Lord Jesus is speaking here. He says, "I will not hold my peace for Jerusalem's sake, and I will not rest." That literally, when he says, "I will not hold my peace," literally it means, "I will not keep silent." The Lord Jesus is saying something special to us here. "I will not keep silent for Jerusalem's sake, for my people's sake, for the church. I will not be at rest. I'll not be silent until something special happens." We have in these words a great promise of a high priest. Here the Lord Jesus, Messiah, is telling us that he is going to pray for us. He's going to pray for this church and for each of you and your families and every believer. And it's not just the people in Babylon that were carried there, but he's talking about all the people of God through the centuries. We have a high priest in heaven who ever lives to make intercession for us. And so sometimes when we are discouraged, let us not ever lose sight of that fact that Jesus is alive. We worship a risen Savior. He indwells your hearts by faith, and he lives every day to pray for you. From time to time, you might call on some Christian friend, and you might say, "Brother, will you pray for me? Sister, will you pray for me? Or Pastor, will you pray for me?" And it might give you special comfort to know that the pastors or the elders or the deacons or Christian brothers and sisters are praying for you. And that's a special comfort, I'm sure. But can you not see what I'm saying here? How much more special is it for each of us to remember that the Lord Jesus will not rest. He will not keep silent. That he lifts you up before the throne of the Father on a daily, continual basis. And if your pastors forget, and if your deacons grow weary with well-doing, and if your dearest friends should fail to keep you in their thoughts and prayers, do not be discouraged. Be aware of this, that there is one in heaven. There is one at the Father's right hand who never tires, who never forgets, who gives the Father no rest day and night praying for you. Be aware of the fact that you have a great prayer warrior in heaven. We have these words again from the Apostle Paul. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a high priest. We have our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who says, "For Zion's sake," for your sake, you could put it there, "for your sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, for the church, I will not rest until, and he gives a series of statements of what he's going to pray and what he's petitioning God for. Now, when we look at this word until in verse 1, we're saying in our first point that we have a promise given. The Messiah is giving us the promise in these first five verses. And his promise is this: I will not rest, I will not be silent until, and he gives a series of statements. And these series of statements that follow the word until reveal to you what God has in store for the church and what he has in store for you. Now, I hope that these statements will thrill your heart. I hope it'll capture your imagination. You want to know specifically what the Father is hearing from his Son? As the Father on the throne looks at the high priest, the Lord Jesus, as he lifts his wounded hands before the throne and prays on a daily basis, you want to know what Jesus is praying for you, for me, for this church, for every true biblical church? You want to know what he's praying for? Let's look. Let's understand. Let's discern these great petitions. The first until is this. He says, I'm praying until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. That's the first thing he's praying for. I'll not give the Father rest. I'll not be silent until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. He is praying, the Lord Jesus, that the righteousness of Messiah himself will cover his people and they'll shine like lights in the heavens. He is praying that the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, that the righteousness of God will be upon them, that they'll be like a lamp, that they'll shine brightly amongst the nations of the earth. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that the church is the light of the world, and that a light that is lit is not to be put under a bushel or under a bed. It's put on a lampstand so its light can illuminate and shine. And the purpose that God has for you and for me and for my life and your life and for this church and for all of his people is that we would shine brightly, and that his glory and his righteousness and his salvation would shine through us to all those around us. But the change of our heart, the change of our nature, the change of how we respond to calamities, to difficulties, our spirit, our Christ-likeness, our humility, the fruits of the Spirit, that all these things would be so evident, so sparkling and radiant amongst the people of God, that unsaved people would look at each of you and say, why is this woman, why is this person so different? What makes them so kind or patient or humble? What makes them so friendly, so nice? What makes these people so holy and godly? Well, it's the indwelling Christ, and he's praying. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to pray, give the Father no rest. I'll not be silent until this righteousness goes forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Then the next until, he says, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Well, here's the heart of Jesus. He's praying to the Father, Lord, oh, my Father, my Father, for these people that I intercede for these people, for Zion, for Jerusalem's sake, Lord, may all the Gentiles see your glory in them. May all the nations of the earth know that you are Lord and God because of them. Well, God, our God today, in many ways, is a hidden God. There's been deception and there's been deceit in the nations of the earth. There are false religions. And there are people following lies. And they're following and worshiping gods that are no gods. And they're following deities in India. 330 million deities or gods in India. They wear their gods on their jewelry like rings or around their neck. They put them on their taxi cabs. We've seen them in India. They have their little statues. There are people who fall down and follow Buddha in the Eightfold Path. And there are those who follow a God named Allah. And they're following these things that are not true. And the true and living God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he praying? He's praying, the Lord Jesus, Father, through your people, through Zion, through Jerusalem's sake, the people of God, my prayer is that the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. And lo, Father, I pray that all kings will see thy glory. The Prime Minister of England and the President of the United States and the Prime Minister of Israel and the, the leaders of Iran and the leaders of Russia and all the nations of the earth, that they would know that Jesus is Lord and He alone is God. That's what Christ is praying. He's praying that His name will be revealed in that way. And then He says, until, and thou shalt be called by a new name. He's saying, Father, these people that You've given to Me, these people that You've chosen, these people that are numbered amongst Your elect, these people who have been predestined to be conformed in My image, oh Lord, give them a new name. What is that new name? They were called Christians first in Antioch. That's the new name that's been given these people. That's the new name that's been given. You are a Christian. The word Christian means Christ one, one who's like Christ. Oh, may it be true. May it be true of each of you. Each of us, that we are like Christ, that our neighbors, our friends, our family members would look at you and say, I'm not so sure if I know who Jesus is, but if I were to meet Him, I would think He'd be like you. He would act like you. He would respond to tough things like you. He'd be like you. Is that true? Oh, may it be true. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of My God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of My God and the name of the city of My God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from My God, and I will write upon him My new name. And if you're a child of God, you haven't written upon your heart, you haven't written upon by the finger of Almighty God, His new name. You are His people. This is what He's praying for. The third until, thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. You see that in your text here. Verse 3, thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Verse 3, here the Lord Jesus describes His people. He describes Jerusalem, the church, as being a crown and a diadem. Now, a crown and a diadem were jeweled ornaments that one would wear. You put a crown on your head and a diadem upon your brow. And it's as if He's saying this, that God wants to put these ornaments on, these jeweled ornaments, to show His glory. And this is an analogy that's being used here. How amazing this is, that the Lord Jesus Christ is using this analogy to depict the believers. We, as His people, we are a crown. We are a diadem in the hands of God. He is saying that when My Father wants to show His glory, He takes the crown and the diadem in His hand, which is the church. He puts it on His brow. Now, all this is a figure of speech. It's a word picture being described here. If I can try to, this is to me so amazing. If I can use this earthly analogy, because that's what He's trying to convey here. When God dresses up, when God wants the world, the universe, the angels, to see His glory and His majesty, He puts on a crown. He puts on a diadem, and my dear people, you are that crown. You are that diadem. Can you imagine this? That when God is showing His glory to the angels, He puts on a crown, and that crown is each of us. In other words, what He's saying here is that we are so special to the heart of God. I don't understand this great doctrine of salvation, why God would save a sinner like me. I don't know why He didn't, that the angels that fell could have redeemed them, could have chosen them to be elect. The angels that did not fall away and follow Lucifer, we refer to them as elect angels. But the angels that fell, there was no salvation offered for them. But salvation was offered to people like me and you, people who are sinners, people who have broken His commandments. And when God sent His Son to live our life and die our death and to save us, that we have become a crown and a diadem in His hand. And that's utterly, utterly awesome and humbling to me. I can't fathom how God is describing us in this way. Now notice what He also says, verse 3, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. To be in the hand of God is an analogy, isn't it? It's a metaphor. To be in God's hand, we know God doesn't literally have hands. This is what we call theologically an anthropomorphic expression. It's we're attributing to God man-like or human-like attributes so that we can understand, because God literally does not have hands. When it says the eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the good and the evil, we're not talking about a giant eye in the sky. These are anthropomorphic expressions to help us understand the concept of deity and the great God that we worship. But to be in the hand of God is an analogy. It's a metaphor, and it's describing something. I had an interesting conversation with Pastor Tipton a couple of days ago, and we were discussing this great sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Bill was sharing with me some of the things he's researched and learned about what it means to be in the hands of an angry God. And when God pulls his hands back, the sinner is no longer safe. When God withdraws his hands, they fall into the pit. When God swings a sword of divine justice in his wrath, the thin sliver that holds a sinner over the lake of fire, it's severed and they perish forever. It's an awesome thing when God pulls his hands away and allows a man or a woman or a young person to perish. But for a believer to be in the hands of God, what a wonder it is to be in such a safe place, to be in such a place of provision and protection and honor. For you to be a crown or a diadem in the hands of God communicates wonders to our hearts, wonders to our soul. As a father, I know what the hand can do, how a hand can comfort a child, can soothe them when they're worried or fearful, comfort them, encourage them, or a hand can hurt, can cause consternation and pain and sorrow and division. Grandfather's Day today, I'll give you my grandfather's story. I've had the privilege of having a couple of my grandchildren in our home these last couple of weeks as Sharon and Kevin were over in Europe. Had my little grandson Luke every night, would put him to bed and tell him a little story. And to capture his imagination, I wove all of his favorite characters in the story along with the Word of God and Bible promises. And we talked about Thomas the Tank Engine and Winnie the Pooh and Tigger and all these different characters. They were all in the story in various ways, and Luke was there. And I wove biblical thoughts through all these things and captured his attention. And every night as I would close in the night with him and tell him the story, we'd have a prayer and quote some Bible verses, and I would tell him these stories. And I don't know, it was just the droning of my voice, but as the story went on, little by little, that little guy would kind of, his eyes would get heavy. And then I'd take my hand as I'm finishing up the story, and I would always wind it down as Luke comes to the end of the day and he's getting ready for bed. And I'd take my hand and I'd gently rub his forehead. Just gently rub his forehead as I'm finishing the story, and his eyes would kind of close. And I'd just gently rub his forehead, and pretty soon he's fast asleep. The comfort of a hand of a father or a grandfather on a child's brow, oh, can be so comforting. A father who's unkind, who strikes, who uses the hand roughly, unkindly, violently, oh, it can cause great fear and great concern. But the father's hand communicates so much. And so it is, the Lord is speaking in our text. He says, you are a diadem. You are a crown in the father's hand. What a joy to be in the hands of God. As Bill said so well, quoting from John Edwards, for a sinner to be in the hands of God is a very dangerous place to be, because at some point, those hands will move. Those hands will come away. Those hands will depart. And when the sinner, when God lets go, when God withdraws, that person perishes. These are the untils. These are the untils that we have in our text. And then he says another until. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Look, if you would, please, at verse 4. He says, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Now, the word forsaken means lonely woman. It comes from the Hebrew word azuba. Thou shalt no longer be termed forsaken or a lonely woman. Neither shall thy land anymore be termed desolate. The word desolate comes from the Hebrew word shamah, which means destruction. He's drawing comparisons here with these Hebrew words. You'll no longer be like a lonely woman in a land of destruction. That's where Jerusalem was at that time. But rather, he says, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. And that word literally means my delight. You'll no longer be a lonely woman, but you'll be my delight. And you'll be Beulah, that is, to be married. He's drawing again pictures here with these words. The people of God, because they fell into sin, carried into captivity, they were a forsaken people. They were people that were in destruction. But now he says, you'll be my delight. You'll be married to me. And of course, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 goes to great lengths to describe how there's this spiritual connection to the church, to Christ, that we're married to him, that we have him as our husband and our Lord. Verse 5, he summarizes this great work that he intends to do with his church and with his people. Look at verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. These are the untils that he gives us in this text. In verses 1 through 5, we have a promise set forth. A promise is announced. And the promise is this: I will not rest. I will not keep silent. I will not pause. I will storm my Father's throne and pray continually until these things are done. Oh, what wonders are ours when we understand what he's praying for. Notice the very last part of verse 5, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Again, here these people, the immediate context, they were in Babylon. But today, here we are in this 21st century, many centuries removed. Looking at the future, looking at what's around us with the turmoils, the troubles and sorrows. It won't always be like this, friend. The battle won't always be like this. The enemies may seem mighty and great today, but it won't always be so because there's a greater day coming. And know this, whether that day comes in my lifetime or my children's lifetime, it's coming. God's on the throne. And the one who speaks in this chapter says, I will not rest. And I will not keep silent until these promises, until these blessings are fulfilled. So right now, where you are, remember that God rejoices over you. Our first point, we've gone at length on this, is the promise announced. And then verses 6 and 7, we have the assurance of the promise. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. He says, I have set watchmen upon the walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now here's the assurance. How do we know that this is going to take place, these promises that he gives us here, all these untils that we found in the first five verses? To give assurance that this is going to come to pass, the one speaking here says, I have set watchmen upon the walls. That's how he assures us. This is going to, not only is he praying, not only is the Lord Jesus, our high priest in heaven, praying, but he's put watchmen upon the wall. Who are these watchmen? There's a number of answers. Obviously, I think every pastor is a watchman on the wall. He gives the church prophets. Those prophets are watchmen on the walls. But may it also, in another sense, be said of every child of God that you are, in a sense, to be a watchman on the wall, to be alert, to be watchful, to take these admonitions that we have in this text and to be praying over them and to be understanding, to be discerning of the times in which you live. And you as a father are the watchman of your family. You're the watchman of the people that you shepherd, oversee, and your little group of people that you have influence with. We are all watchmen in this way. And he says, I have set watchmen upon the walls. That is, he has posted them there. He's placed them there. Every God-called pastor has been placed and set in that position of that church as a watchman on the wall. We've all been placed there. You've been placed in your family. You've been placed in the place of your influence. You've been set there by the providence of God. You are where you are, your place of employment. Do not think that everything in your life is insignificant. Where you work, your neighbors, people around you, the people in your family, relatives, you have and occupy a special place. You are a watchman. You are to be discerning, and you're to cry out day and night. And what does he say here? Give him no rest. He says that in verse 7, and give him no rest. That is, you as a watchman, myself, Eric, and all our elders as watchmen, we're to lift up our eyes to the heavens. We're to pray to our Father in glory and give him no rest. We have a book in our book room. You can get it today from Diane by Errol Hulse. I believe the title of the book is Give Him No Rest. And it's based on this passage in Isaiah, how we should be praying in our days that God would do mighty things, great things, above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And what does he say we should be praying about in verse 7? Give him no rest until he establish and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's what we should be praying. Oh, Father in heaven, may your church, the new Jerusalem, may the people of God be a praise in all the earth. May the Lord Jesus be so exalted. May he be the mountain of the Lord's house that all the nations will flow into it. Lift up, O Lord, lift up the mountain of the Lord's house. And may the nations, the peoples, white people and black people, brown people, people out of Islamic nations and Hindu nations and Buddhist nations and unbelieving atheistic nations, may they all flow into the kingdom of God. That's what we should pray. Give him no rest. This is a great promise, this promise of restoration. It goes beyond just the century here, five, six centuries before Christ. It's not just for the people in Babylon. It's for you. It's for me. It's for this age. It's for this hour. It's for this church. We should be watchmen on the walls. A glorious promise given. And the assurance of that promise is that we have, first of all, a high priest in heaven who will not quit. He'll not rest. He'll not be silent. And neither should any of you. Neither should we. We should not rest and not be silent until the Lord makes his church a praise in all the earth. Until Jesus is a praise in all the earth. Oh, that's our calling. I plead with you, my friends, as your pastor. I plead with you in these days, stir up your souls. Pray as never before. Have great faith in these days. Do all that you can do to spread the gospel, to be an influence. Be as sweet, as godly, as gracious, as holy, as convicting as you possibly can be. Be an influence. Be a witness. You've been set on the wall as a watchman. Don't keep silent. Give him no rest. Go before the throne of the Father in heaven and pray and plead for his mercy. And he'll do great things in our days. What a thrill to be a part of the program of God. And each of you can have a part in that. If you're a child of God, if you're the Lord's, that can be your privilege. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer, as we ask God to come down in this place and to speak to us here to do these things that we have outlined in this great passage. Our Father, our God, I ask, I plead, Lord, before your throne, that we as a church would give thee no rest until you make Christ and his people a praise in all the earth, that you would help us to realize the great responsibilities we have as we worship the risen Savior, our High Priest in heaven. May we be greatly comforted that he will not rest. He'll not be silent until these things come to pass. This is our assurance. This is our great hope. And, oh, mighty God, I give thee praise for what you promised here. May we never lose sight of these wonderful truths in the book of Isaiah. We ask all this, Father, for the glory and for the honor of Jesus, the Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen.